Thanks, Matt.
Yes, sir.
Thank you, Ronnie. Yeah, I've been battling a cold. You know, they say that summer colds are the worst, but I'm not so sure. I just don't like colds no matter what season it is. It just kind of came on me, you know. I guess when you shake 300 hands every Sunday, you never know what you're going to get. So I do like that hymn. That was a great hymn. Oh, my goodness. Before we open the Word today, I wanted to call your attention to a couple of things in the bulletin, one of which is the BFBI. I like that name. Sounds mysterious, but it's really not. There is a brochure in the lobby in the Commons on the table underneath the monitor that explains what the BFBI is all about. It's our desire to provide an expansive additional educational opportunity for anyone in our congregation who would like to go deeper. We offer a variety of Sunday school opportunities for our adults each Sunday, and the BFBI is going to be an expansion of that. So if you take a particular Sunday school class and you want to go deeper, the instructor of that class will be able to provide you with homework and grading of papers and things like that to encourage you to have a more in-depth educational experience. But in addition to that, as you look at the brochure, you'll discover that there is actually a scope and sequence to all of this so that as you go through the different courses that are going to be offered, you will be exposed to theology and practical theology and the different books of the Bible so that in 6 years, if you continue with that process, you will be able to have a really broad and in-depth Christian education. So it's not like going to Bible college, but in a way it is, because you'll be able to have a real breadth of knowledge and education. And as they taught me in seminary, pay attention to what goes on in class, but also what goes on outside of class. So hopefully that will be helpful to you. And that goes along with, and it works in conjunction with our relationship with Grace Ministries, which is an online program that's available to all of our church people. And you have information out in the Commons on how to gain access to that material as well. So we want to be able to provide multiple opportunities for people to grow and to become more familiar with the Word of God. And that's what this is all about. We want to equip you for every good work as God provides. So we're going to open the Word of God now, and as I read, we're going to be spending some time in Psalm 8 this morning. You know, have you ever gone camping? So a bunch of our people are down at Jones's farm, Jones's property, and, you know, they're camping. And I'm not talking about camping where you pull a Holiday Inn behind your car. That's not really camping, you know. That's like dragging your house with you. I'm talking about real camping where you know, live in a tent and all that good stuff. When I was in seminary, my family and I, we didn't get to go on vacation. So I went out and I invested in some camping gear. I bought a big tent and some sleeping bags and a bunch of things so that we could go camping together. I figured that was the least expensive way we could spend time together. And I practiced putting that tent up a few times, and it was a disaster. But I managed to get it together, and we went to this place called Dinosaur Valley State Park in Texas. And it was really cool. One of the things that made it so unique was that in the rock bed of the creek that ran through the park, there was an actual dinosaur footprint, which was really neat to see. But what really blew me away was that there was a man's footprint in the middle of the dinosaur footprint. And this was the mud bed of the creek that had been turned to rock over many, many years. So it does make one believe that man hung around, or man was around, when the dinosaurs were around too. So it's really sharp, and it was great stuff. But We would sit around the campfire at night, and of course my kids were little, and my daughter would say, you know, I hear something over in the bushes, and she'd get up and disappear into the darkness, and, you know, Beth, where are you going? Come back. And she's like, Dad, come quick, come quick. And so I grabbed a flashlight and ran into the darkness with her, and there was an armadillo. You know, I'm from New Jersey. You know, we don't see many armadillos in New Jersey. In fact, when we were in Texas, most of the armadillos we saw were dead on the side of the road. So it was really exciting to see a real live armadillo lumbering around through the trees. But we did. We had a good time. And one of the things about camping is you get away from the city, you get away from all of the lights and things, and you get out into the country and you can look up at the sky. And it's just remarkable. You can look up at the heavens and you can see the billions upon billions of stars, and it's just magnificent. And you take it all in and you recognize that this is God's handiwork. This is what God has done. He's created all of these things in addition to the world in which we live. And I think this is what happened when David, can you imagine David as a young shepherd boy out in the wilderness, tending his father's sheep, and having that same experience, being able to look up and seeing all the stars and recognizing that, you know, this just didn't happen. This was God's doing. And I think it was that realization that gave birth to Psalm 8 when he wrote that psalm. But it doesn't just present God as the one true living God, the one true creator. Psalm 8 also declares that we are unique among all that God has created. The psalmist helps us to recognize that man is special in God's eyes, and we are not an evolutionary coincidence. Just like life itself, this psalm appropriately begins and ends with Almighty God as the central focus. It gives him glory and testifies to his greatness. So the first point that I want us to recognize this morning as we look at Psalm 8 again, and that is to recognize God as the creator. Recognize God himself as the one and only creator. David begins this psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, right off the bat, there's something that we need to see just in this one verse. Nearly every English version of the Bible translates this opening statement the very same way. O Lord, our Lord. But the fact of the matter is, David actually uses two different words, two different Hebrew words, when he refers to God as Lord. Literally, David is saying, O Yahweh, our Adonai. In a world of polytheism and pantheism that bestows deity upon many things and glorifies the created rather than the creator, David specifically identifies Yahweh, and that is the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as the one true creator God. In verse 3, David declares, When I consider the harmony of your heavens, the fantastic work of your fingers, the magnificence of the moon and the splendor of the stars, all of which you ordained. Like a sculptor, your fingers have carefully crafted all of these things that we see every night. There is nothing like you, and no place on earth or in heaven where your handiwork can't be seen. Now, if you're like me, you go through your everyday life, the busyness of life, and you don't smell the roses. You know, you've heard that term. You don't stop and pause and ponder and contemplate and meditate on all the magnificence that you see around you that God has created. I can just imagine David having so many opportunities to be out in the wilderness, managing his father's sheep, and being able to take in these magnificent vistas. Sometimes it's worth just a ride in the country just to do that. Many believe that's when he wrote Psalm 8. But rather than worshiping the moon and the stars like many of the pagan people around him, David correctly calls our attention to the fact that they are merely the created things. They are not gods. Yet David sighs, and in verse 4 he adds, "When I see all of this, when I see everything that your hand has made, I can't help but think how insignificant I am. How insignificant I am compared to these great wonders." He says, "What is man that you pay any attention to us at all?" Several years back, when my daughter graduated from USC, we made a family vacation out of it. We went off to California, and we went to her graduation, and afterward, we drove up the coastal road of California, and oh my gosh, those scenes from that road were incredible. And we made it all the way up to Monterey, and then we came across, we went to Yosemite National Park. And, you know, to take in the views that we saw from Glacier Point and other places, and you get to see the magnificence of all of that. And it's just astounding. It does make you feel very small. Pastor Steve and his family earlier in the fall went out to see the Grand Canyon, and that's one of those places on my bucket list. I'd love to see that too. And you get overcome by the enormity of it all. And it does make us think, and it does prompt us to wonder, you know, when you see stuff like that, when you're just blown away by the enormity and the magnificence of all of that, and you say, what is man that God would be mindful of us? Don't misread what David is saying here. It's not an accusation of abandonment. He's not accusing God of being some distant deity miles away from mankind. No, he's not doing that. He's not saying that Benjamin Franklin and some of the other founding fathers, they were deists. And they believe that God created the worlds and wound it all up like a top and sent it spinning and then went over here and did something else. He's not mindful. He's not suggesting that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is like Allah, the Muslim God, who is not knowable, who you cannot approach, who is not a personal God, who is a distant God. He's not suggesting that at all. To the contrary, he's actually saying a statement of security. David is saying, despite the wondrous nature of the world itself, the God of Israel is still more interested in people than his planet. Not that he's not interested in the planet, but he's more concerned with his people. Who is man that you would be mindful of us in the midst of all of this? That brings me to my second point. We not only need to recognize that it is God who is the creator, it is God who created something from nothing. He created all of this by his spoken word. Not only do we need to recognize that it is only God who is the ultimate creator, we also need to acknowledge that God, as such, is the sovereign ruler of all of his creation. Remember what David said in verse 1. He refers to God in two ways: Yahweh, which means the God of Israel, and also Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, means ruler, means master. Adonai stresses God's dominion over all of creation. David is acknowledging not only did God create everything, but he has the right to rule over it all. But it's not the kind of rule that we might understand, where a king governs the affairs of his subjects as they go about their daily lives, Adonai carries with it something even bigger than that. It carries with it a sense of ultimate or supreme authority, just like it was written in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, "For the Lord," that is Adonai, "your God, is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God." So not only must we recognize that God is the one true and only creator God, we must also recognize that that same God is sovereign over everything that he has created, including you and including me. I might be able to illustrate this concept of him being sovereign by using a bit of Reformed theology. Reformed theology has a high view of the sovereignty of God. It's the difference between believing God helps us overcome the things that happen to us versus God helping us to overcome the things that he prescribes for us. You see the difference. One view sees God as reacting to the things that happen to us in life, whereas the other view understands that if God is truly sovereign, nothing just happens to us. God ordains it. And that's precisely what David is proclaiming here. His God, the God of Israel, is completely sovereign on earth and in heaven and in our lives. And right on the heels of this word, Adonai, David explains why that name is so appropriate. For it is he and he alone whose name is majestic. We talk about worshiping God in his majesty, and we kind of let that roll off without even thinking about the implications of that. He alone is majestic over all the earth. That word majestic is also a special word, just like Adonai. It has a royal connotation to it. You see, to the Jews, all of the names of God had meaning, had implications, had an understanding associated with them. Whether you said Yahweh or Adonai or majestic, instantly it would conjure up a significant and specific meaning. They define who God is and what he has done. You know, it's a shame that in English we have the word God, because we get accustomed to that. We treat it kind of cavalieringly, if that's a word. We don't see it as being so special. But if we understood like Jehovah Jireh, God provides. And to the Jew, they understood this, and they had lots of different words and titles for God that ascribe to him his majesty. And when we just say God, we miss all of that. And I think that part of going through the Christian life is to be able to walk outside at night and to look up into the heavens and to see the magnificence of creation and say, wow! This is God. This is a God thing. And be overwhelmed with the awesomeness of God. That happens to me sometimes when I'm riding on my motorcycle. I know, believe it or not. But I'm out in nature and I'm riding along and I just get overwhelmed by what I see around me. Somehow when you're inside the car, you get insulated from all of that. But on my bike, I'm taking it all in, all around me. And I just, every once in a while, I'll be riding along and just lift my hand up, just as a worship, as an expression of worship, that this is just fantastic. I wonder if we've lost some of that sometimes. I mean, God's victory in battle is demonstrated in Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O God, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Or how about God's might in judgment in Exodus 15? Who is it like you among the gods? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. And then in Psalm 29, God's powerful word. The word of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And then in 1 Chronicles 16, God's creative rule. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are about him. So many times we just read over because we're overly familiar with this term, God. And we miss the grandeur and the majesty and the enormity and the awesomeness of who God really is. We know that there are many names for God in the Old Testament, each one revealing a unique aspect of his character and one of his attributes. But in this particular psalm, this is a psalm of creation, David wants us to not only recognize God as the creator, but he also wants us to acknowledge him as the sustainer and the ruler. Now, I meant to give you this before, and I don't know what I did with it. Oh yeah, here it is. In your hymnal, in the back of your hymnal, there's an index. And there are different types of indexes back there. One of them is a topical index. So you can go through your hymnal, go through the topical index, and find the different topics of the hymns that are contained in the hymnal. Well, the Psalms are like that. Theologians have divided all of the Psalms and categorized them into 10 different categories. And I'll give them to you real fast. There are psalms of praise, and that they make us aware of God's blessings. There are psalms of penitence, which acknowledge and confess our sins. There are psalms of pilgrimage, sung on the way to worship in the temple. There are psalms of creation, which is what we're looking at now, which is Psalm 8. They're attesting to God's creative handiwork. There are psalms of condemnation involving God's wrath on other people. There are psalms of commemoration where they sing about and recall past events in Israel's history. There are also psalms of lament where they express our need for God's help. There are psalms of learning designed to instruct us in God's will. And there are songs of lordship describing God's mighty rule. And then there are also messianic psalms that foretells of God's son, the Messiah. So the psalm that we're looking at today is kind of a combination of a psalm of creation and also a messianic psalm. So some time back, I ran into an old friend at lunch and we talked, and she told me a number of things. You know, when I meet old friends, I like to ask them, particularly the Christian old friends, I like to ask them, you know, well, what's God been doing in your life lately? And she shared with me some of these things. And I always enjoy hearing how God is moving and working in other people's lives. And I think that that's important, but I don't need that to validate my faith. You know, like the Shroud of Turin or some of these other things that people look at, they have to have some kind of tangible thing in order to validate their faith, or some experience in order to validate their faith. God reveals himself in a number of different ways. He reveals himself first, and perhaps even the most obvious, is in creation. He reveals himself through his written word, and he reveals himself through the incarnation, which is his son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we get so focused on these individual accounts that we miss the forest for the trees. We miss the most obvious. And I think that it's important for us to remember those things. Sure, enjoy and recall those incidences in our lives where God is moving and working. I don't mean to diminish them at all, but remember the big picture as well, because we see that every day. And that's something that we can rejoice in. You see, in this psalm, David is telling us that we shouldn't need specific examples or events to reassure us that God is still on the job. He is on the job all the time. So it's not enough for folks to see the heavens at night or a beautiful sunset or to know that God is still working. Unfortunately, in our world and in many Christians' lives, God has little meaning. You know, the word God has little meaning. It has been trivialized. It's been diminished. It's been demeaned. It's too familiar. It's lost the enormity, the awesomeness that I'm hoping to communicate to you now. Like the crowds that follow Jesus, they want to see a miracle. We all want to see a miracle. Turn water into wine, the sick made well, walking on the water, something that is out of the ordinary. We want to have our faith validated by a particular incident or an occurrence. But regardless of how these spiritual thrill seekers clamor for those kinds of things, David's point is simply this: you can see it all around you all the time. Let he who has ears to hear and eyes to see, to take in the magnificence of what God is doing all the time. And in verse 2, David says, God, you are so mighty and so sovereign that even the criticism of your foes can be silenced by the babbling of little babies. The evidence of God's greatness and his sovereignty is all around us every day, all the time, 24/7. He has made all of this from nothing. And he preserves it and sustains it despite our poor stewardship, which is also amazing. God's name should be spoken with a sense of awe and wonder. His name is majestic throughout all the earth. Not only should we recognize God as the creator and acknowledge him as sovereign ruler over all of his creation, my third point is that we need to accept God as our sovereign Lord. Let's make that personal. We need to accept him as our sovereign Lord. Remember, Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some people, you may be like my dad. My dad believed in the historical Jesus. In fact, he believed in the Christ. He believed that the Messiah had come. But that belief wasn't enough. Remember, Jesus said, even the demons believe. That belief didn't make any difference in his life at all. And after 38 years of praying, my dad finally came to faith, which was astounding to me, which was amazing, but God was faithful. And so my dad came to faith, and I began to see a change in him, and I began to see him embrace Jesus Christ as Lord of his life. Where my dad began to put God's agenda in front of his own agenda. He made it personal. It wasn't an academic exercise anymore. It was personal. In verse 4, David marvels that God pays any attention to us at all, and he adds, not only do you care for man, but you also care for the Son of Man. And that has a double meaning. It's not just man's progeny, but it's also referring to the Son of Man. Remember, that's how Jesus referred to himself often in the Gospels. In a phrase that is definitely having messianic overtones, David is actually attesting to God's hesed. Hesed is a Hebrew word that means covenantal love. It's a unilateral agreement by God that he's entering into a covenant with us to care for us and to love us. That's amazing. His covenantal keeping love with one generation to the next. In verse 5, David says, you have thought so much of us that you have made man a little lower than yourself. Now, that word translated God here in the New American Standard is translated differently in the NIV and in the King James. And this is an important distinction. It's the word Elohim, another word that refers to God. Elohim, another name of God. The name Elohim, you see, or we see, is what theologians call, it's a reference to the triune God, and it's what theologians called plurality of unity. Calvin appropriately rejected the use of heavenly beings or angels. Your translation, if you have a New International Version or a King James Version, it says, you have thought so much of us that you have made man a little lower than the angels or a little lower than heavenly beings. That is an unfortunate translation. It should be a little lower than yourself. So you have created man a little lower than yourself, and the heavenly beings and the angels are lower than us. Remember, they serve us. They're ministering spirits. They serve us. So Calvin understood the correct translation here. God loved man and created him a little lower than himself so that he would, as God's divine representative, rule over his creation. The heavenly beings, the angels, do not rule over creation. We're supposed to. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it supports this idea. And again, you see the plural. He says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over all the cattle, over all the earth. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, as we saw some time back, takes David's words and equates them to Christ's messianic work. What is man that you shall remember him, or the Son of Man? Remember, that was one of the ways that Jesus referred to himself, that you are concerned about him. You have made him, this time it's Jesus, a little while during his incarnation, lower than God himself, that is, physically in the incarnation. And now, after the resurrection, you have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him over all the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. David reflects on man's position as God's representative in his creation. God told Adam and Eve to have dominion over all the earth, but because of sin, that dominion was never actually fully realized. But because of Jesus, it can be. You see, the same God that has placed the stars in the heavens silences his adversaries and keeps our world from spinning out of control is the same God who loves us so much that he sent his Son. And he sent his Son, as Pastor Bill often says, on a rescue mission. He sent his Son to restore fallen mankind into a proper relationship with a holy and righteous God. He sent his Son to restore our royalty and to reinstate us to our rightful role as rulers with him. But before that can happen, before any of that can see fulfillment and fruition, we must accept God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as our creator, as our sustainer, and as our sovereign Lord. Think about it. Would you commit your life to any other kind of God than that? Could you? Before you answer, ask yourself, am I more committed to the Creator than something that He has created? Am I more committed to this Creator God, the one who created the universe, And all of the things that we see, even beyond the night sky, courtesy of the Hubble telescope and other things, are we willing to commit to that, or have we either intentionally or unintentionally allowed something else to sit on the throne where God is supposed to occupy, where Jesus Christ is supposed to be preeminent? Have we allowed something else to creep in there? The Bible calls those things idols. Have you realized that maybe there's something else sitting where God ought to be sitting? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a motorcycle. Whatever it is, God is challenging you this morning to recognize it, put it aside, and put Christ back on the throne where he belongs. Is my confidence in what I cannot see or what I can see? We need to recognize God as the one and only creator. Immense, awesome, majestic, gigantic, huge, amazing. We need to acknowledge God as the sovereign ruler over all that he has created. That includes you and me. We need to accept God as our Lord and our sovereign. And when we do, we make his agenda our agenda. When we do, we put him before ourselves. Remember, Jesus said, pick up your cross, die to self, and follow me. When we're willing to do that, then Jesus is right where he belongs in our life, on the throne. What is preventing that from happening in your life this morning? Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your creation. We are amazed at your majesty. And we want to acknowledge that the power that you created all of these things, you are able to sustain them all. Just as you sustain us. The power and the authority that opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel is the same power, the same authority that sustains us and carries us through the Christian life every day. The grace of the gospel is the grace that carries us. And Lord, we never want to take any of that for granted. We never want to take that lightly. Lord, help us to see you with all of the grandeur that is truly you. Help us to recognize that there is none like you. And when we do, we will fall down and worship. We will honor you with a life that is set apart from other things, a life that is totally committed to you, a life that would never say no, Lord. Father, there may be some folks here this morning that have allowed something else to crowd you out. The Holy Spirit may have brought some of these things to mind during the course of this message. Father, I pray that you would prompt those to push those things aside and to invite you back onto the throne where you belong. Father, there may be someone here this morning who has never placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would open their heart to the truth of the gospel, that they would recognize you for who you are, the Creator God, the Sustainer God, the Sovereign God, and the God of grace that is poured out for them through the shedding of your Son's blood on the cross. Father, I pray that you would draw that one even now to saving faith. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you have done for us in Christ and what you continue to do day by day and moment by moment. And we praise you for being the one true living God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.